I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You know, in last week's lesson, we talked about the new house or the new body that God has prepared for our soul and spirit to dwell in the moment after we die. Now, without question, it really is wonderful to think about someday being in heaven with our Lord Jesus for eternity, right? Amen? But that's the rub, isn't it? That is a dream for some day, but not right now, right? If you are really honest with yourself, are you ready right now to leave this body and be with the Lord? Amen. Yep, certainly some of us are. Certainly some of us are, absolutely. So if you're not, what's holding you back? You want to be with your family, you want to be with your wife, your kids, your grandkids. You got important work to do with them, right? You got some of them to lead to Christ. Also have important work to do for the Lord. You know, there are lessons to be taught. There are souls to be reached for the Lord. Now, these are all good, valid reasons for wanting God to put off that day that you're going to go be with Him for a while. Now, this is certainly the dilemma that Paul found himself in. He knew how much work he had yet to do for the Lord, but he also knew how wonderful it would be once he was in the presence of the Lord. And last week, he said he groaned for that day. But now, for most of us, it's not just the work that we have yet to do on the earth for our loved ones or for the Lord that creates our hesitation. There are still lingering questions or fears in our mind about death. So this begs the question of how much do we really, really believe in heaven, in hell, the resurrection, our new bodies, and Jesus being in heaven waiting on us? How confident are we that these things are true? For if we are sure of these things, confident in what the Word of God says, then there should be no fear. There should be no hesitation for when God finally decides it is time for us to physically die and depart from this body. But in today's lesson, we're going to challenge and we're going to strengthen your confidence in that day. Amen. All right, we're going to start off with to be absent from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now there are some cults that really view the body as a detriment to man. They see the body as a handicap or a hindrance or even a weight upon the spirit. The Bible does not take that point of view. Paul says we are at home in the body. There is no doubt that sin has invaded our body and that the body becomes an instrument of our evil desires. Nevertheless, it is a divine creation. David said in Psalms 139:14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." We are at home in a body. It was fashioned by an omniscient genius and an omnipotent power to house the soul and the spirit. Even when it becomes sick or it is disabled or grows old and feeble, we still cling to it and do not wish to part with that body. It is very much a part of who we are. A body is essential to true human life. It is also essential to a victorious Christian life. When we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit immediately makes our body His temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we've said this many times. "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So, we are at home in the body. However, most of us have seen our loved ones die. We've attended funerals for our friends and for our loved ones. So we also know that sooner or later, We all must die. We must leave this body. Now, once we leave it, our body will become a lump of lifeless clay, and it will corrupt and decay and become that which terrifies us. It becomes a rotting corpse, a heap of bones, and a pile of dust. You know, we instinctively fear that inevitable consequence of sin, and we shrink back from it. Every funeral we attend reminds us of our mortality and what happens to our physical body. Paul says, therefore, we are always confident. Well, Paul is saying that he is confident about what happens at death, and he tells us to be confident, to take heart, and to not allow ourselves to dwell continuously or with great dread on these things. The word confident is translated from a Greek word that means to be of good courage. He is saying we have nothing to fear. All the possibilities, all the different alternatives of death have been taken care of by God. We can be confident no matter what happens. Besides, there's a whole other side to the matter of death. Paul says, knowing that we are always confident about what will happen when we die, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So Paul is telling us that the other side, that other viewpoint to the terrifying nature of death, is a promise of God that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now that is the ambition of every believer, to be present with the Lord for eternity, right? That's certainly my ambition. That's certainly what I'm looking forward to be present with the Lord. But now you say, wait a minute, Key, whoa, that's not what Paul said in this verse. He said, we are absent from the Lord. Not that we are to be present with the Lord. He said, when you're at home in the body, you're absent from the Lord. That's right. While we are living here on this earth, we are absent from the Lord. That means that we have not yet achieved our ultimate ambition of being present with the Lord. Now, the event in our life that stands between our current state of being at home in the body and our ultimate ambition as a believer is the accomplishment of all the things that the Lord has promised us, and then our death. We must all face death, unless, of course, the rapture comes first, and I'm certainly praying on that. So Paul is telling us that we can be confident as we do the Lord's work here on earth. We can be confident as we face death because we know that after our death we will no longer be absent from the Lord. We will then be present with the Lord. Okay, Keith, okay, and you say, but I get that, but how are we currently absent from the Lord? Jesus promised to be with us always, right? Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, Jesus told his disciples this as part of the Great Commission, as he was getting ready to ascend into heaven. He had been crucified, and then he had arisen from the grave. Yet he was going to leave them, and before he did, he wanted to prepare them. Jesus knew that he would no longer be with them physically, but he would be with them spiritually. Acts 1:4-5 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus was sending his own Spirit to be with the disciples. John 16:13 says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So it is true, we have the presence of Jesus with us always, because the moment you become saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your own spirit. However, what Paul is saying is that we are not in the immediate physical presence of the Lord. Therefore, we cannot see the heaven that he came from, or the glory that was his with the Father before the world began. So in that sense, while we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So until we can be with the Lord, we live in exile. And during those days, Paul tells us he wants us to be confident. Confident of what's going to happen. Okay, so we are to be confident. How are we to know that we know, that we know, that we know that the moment after we die, we will be present with the Lord? How are we to believe in all of these promises? Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Oh no, there's that word faith again. Oh golly. You mean I'm just to hope as hard as I can that all of this is true, and if I believe hard enough, just believe, I got to really try and really believe hard enough, then it will all kind of come true, right? It's kind of like believing in Santa Claus. If I believe hard enough, old Santa, he's going to bring me a present, right? So if I believe hard enough, then it's all going to come true, what Paul is saying here, right? No, that is not what Paul is describing here at all. Faith has absolutely nothing to do with hope so or how hard you try to believe in anything. Faith is not a hope so faith. And faith has nothing to do with how hard you concentrate in your mind on something. Then what does Paul mean when he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight"? You know, it may be easier to answer this question with an example instead of just words. Now, I'm sure it would not be surprising to you to find out that God has provided us with just such an example in His Word. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, that great faith chapter of the New Testament, is where God has provided us with the answer on how to walk by faith and not by sight. And He chooses Abraham to be His example. Abraham is known as the man of faith, and that is the way he is identified in the Word of God. Abraham is Paul's supreme illustration of faith in the books of Romans and Galatians. In Abraham, we see the worship of faith. That doesn't mean that he's worshiping faith, but it's the worship part of faith. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." So this verse says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went." Now, the true worship of God leads to obedience of God. It leads to work for God. It leads to doing the things that God wants you to do. And when people truly worship God and catch something of the glory of the person of Christ, then you can depend on them to work for God and to obey Him. Not because you've pleaded with them and passed around a sign-up sheet and made them feel guilty enough that they're going to go and work for God, but because they want to obey God and God's calling in their life. Now, the most important word in this verse is obeyed, and it is worship that leads to obedience. Now, in the English language, the word obeyed means to do as you're told, to submit. But the Greek word gives it really a much more important idea. The word obeyed is translated from a Greek word that means to listen or to hearken. The emphasis is placed on the listening. If you want somebody to do something, the first thing you have to do is to get them to truly listen to you. If you want your kids to be obedient, you got to be sure to have their full attention, even if it means opening their ears from the bottom up, and then telling them what you want them to hear from you. If you want to teach anybody anything, the first thing you have to do is to get them to stop and truly listen to you. Put aside all those other things that are going on in their mind, and it is then true that real learning can occur. It always amazes me as I look out over the crowds at times. There are people that are doing their phones. They're doing everything else. There's no true learning going on in that mind. They got all the other events of the world going on. And a lot of times there's these far off stares. They're looking up at the ceiling. They're just like this. I know they're not listening. And so they're not hearing. That's all right. I'll just be more entertaining, right? Now, it is the same with God. Obedience to God comes after we have stopped telling God what we want to do and begin to listen to what He wants us to do. Ask yourself a question. How much of your prayer time do you spend telling God what you want rather than being quiet and listening to what He wants to tell you? You know, Brother Joe talked about journaling your prayers in this morning service. That's not too bad an idea. How much of your time while you're going through your prayer life and your prayers, how much of your time is dedicated to listening to what God wants to tell you instead of what you're preaching to God about? Think about that for a moment. If you really want to learn what God wants you to do in your life, start listening. You know, Abraham was obedient to God because he listened and then he transformed what he heard into action. He put legs to his faith. He walked by faith and not by sight. That's why Paul says, walk by faith. You got to put legs to your faith. It doesn't do any good to hear it if you're not going to do something with it, right? You know, in Genesis 12, where the story of Abraham begins, we read that he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. He delayed in Haran for a long time, but finally he went to the land of Canaan, where he appeared in the land. And when he appeared in that land, God appeared to him. Genesis 12:7 says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So this verse says, there builded he an altar. Abraham built an altar to God. He worshiped God, and that led to obedience to God. He worshiped God by faith, and then he obeyed God by faith. When you are in complete obedience to God, then it is easy to walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 10, says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, Paul actually wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe. There's some controversy about that, but I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country." Now, God gave Abraham a great call. He called and challenged Abraham to be a witness to other people of the world, a witness to the only living and true God. God challenged Abraham to separate himself from the world and to follow God. Abraham left his home, his friends, his employment, and his country. Now, as a believer, God's call to you is to be a witness to other people as well. God challenges you to separate yourself from the world. You must be in the world, but you must not be of the world. God is asking you to be a sojourner in this world. Verse 11 says, "Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." So we see in Sarah a dynamic example of what it is to believe the impossible. You believe that some of the things that God promises you are impossible. Well, here's an example of someone who believed in the impossible. She believed the impossible, and therefore she saw God do the impossible in her life. Now, at first she laughed because it was ridiculous. It seemed absolutely, utterly preposterous that a 90-year-old woman could bear a child. She just couldn't accept it. But God gave her the strength and power to believe Him. And that's key. As believers, the strength of our faith comes from God. It's not how strong you are. It's not how strong you believe. We are confident that God is real and that heaven and hell are real because of the presence or the earnest of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is God's strength that we rely on. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So the first part of this says, these all died in faith, meaning all Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Well, Abraham had a hopeful, obedient faith. Abraham never received the inheritance of the promised land, and he never saw a nation of people born of his seed. In fact, Abraham never even owned a single piece of land upon which he could settle and live. He was a sojourner in the land. He walked by faith and not by sight. It says, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, walking by faith will cause all of us to recognize that as the children of God, we are just pilgrims and strangers down here on this earth. It will make us understand that our home is not of this earth, and as travelers in a strange land, we stay in a temporary home. This body that we are in is a temporary home. Yet we know that we have a new house that God has prepared for us, a place for our spirit and our soul, and it will be our permanent home. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Now we are strangers and pilgrims down here on the earth because we are walking by faith. As believers, we are looking for a better place. Faith looks out yonder to the future, and the child of God today is looking to the future. Verse 15 says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." So we see here that Abraham and Sarah had an enduring faith as well. They never returned to the country that they had left. They had separated from the world and began a search for the promised land of God. Verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." It says, "But now they desire a better country." Now this gets right down to the heart of what Paul is telling us about being at home in our physical body. It's easy to be satisfied with the things that we know. It's easy to not want to leave those things, to have changes. However, as a child of God, by faith, we are to be looking for that heavenly city that God hath prepared for them, as according to this verse. And God has prepared for us a new house for our soul and spirit, and He has prepared a new city for us, and He has promised us that we will be present with the Lord. Paul tells us that just like Abraham, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, all of the great wonders promised to us by God earlier in this chapter have to be taken by faith. Not a hope-so faith, but a faith based on the Word of the Almighty God of all creation. Our faith has substance. So now, wait a minute. Hang on, Keith. Stop right there. You just said our faith has substance. Now, I've always heard that the word faith means that I just have to take a leap of faith and believe what God tells me. Forget what I see. That's what He says. You know, I'm supposed to walk by faith and not by sight, right? So I'm just supposed to take a leap of faith and not look around at what I'm seeing. I'm to believe just as hard as I can, but I can never know for sure, right? Well, if this is true, then your faith doesn't have any substance at all. Once again, it is in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews that Paul provides us the answer. It is actually the only place in the Bible where the word faith is absolutely defined. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Does that sound like something that's a hope for or take a leap of faith? Now this sounds an awful lot like walking by faith and not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Imagine that. The two might actually go along with each other. For those that think the Bible has all these conflicts and counter things and things that conflict with each other, this actually goes along with each other, right? There is only one way to come to God, and that is by faith. Now, many people have tried to come by works, but to come to God by works requires perfection. And nobody has been able to do that. Not David, not Abraham, not Moses, not even the apostles. They all came by faith. And to come by faith makes people uncomfortable because they think it is a leap in the dark, an uncertainty, or some sort of gamble. For these people, faith can be defined as believing what you know can't be so. Now, if this is what your faith means to you, then you do not have faith because faith rests on the foundation laid by Jesus Christ. Now, to other people, faith is a great mystery. They don't really understand what it is or how it works, but if you believe hard enough, God will accept this in the place of your works. Now, this is just not true at all. Satan believes in God, yet he's not saved, nor will he be saved. Faith is much more than just believing. It requires action based on knowledge, knowledge that comes to us from the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon stated the following, "It is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ that saves thee, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit." It is Christ's blood that saves us. Faith just grabs a hold of it for us. And that is all. Faith, therefore, is not something mysterious at all. It is that which looks toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry described faith as follows. "Faith and hope go together, and the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. It is a firm persuasion, an expectation that God will perform all that He has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives a soul a kind of possession and a present fruition of those things, so that believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ dwells in the soul by faith, and the soul is filled with the fullness of God." So Paul tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, most people key on the words "hoped for" in this portion of the verse, but I want you to key on the word "substance." Now, the word "substance" is translated from a Greek word that means that which has foundation or is firm. That which has actual existence, a substance, a real being, the substantial quality, nature, or of any person or thing. That's not hoped for. That's not a hope so. It is substance. It is real. It is a scientific term. The word substance is a scientific term. It is the opposite of a hypothesis or a theory. It is that which is based upon facts. Now, there are many theologians that actually translate this word as the title deed. And if that's true, then what is the title deed for? What do we have? Why do we have this title deed? What is the substance that is owned or possessed and that this title deed proves that we own it? It is the Word of God. Our faith rests on the Word of God. We own it. It rests upon what God says. God has given it to us so that our faith can have substance. The question then becomes, do you believe God or not? Not do you believe in God, but do you believe that what the Word of God says and tells you as being true? How many times have you heard someone say they just have an intellectual problem with believing God? Well, the reality is that it is sin and the desire to continue sinning that keeps men from accepting the Word of God. It is the sin in your life that keeps you from coming to God. Our faith comes from our heart, for it is the heart that believes unto righteousness. And when you're ready to give up your sin, then the Holy Spirit will make the Word of God real to you. And it is only through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we can understand and know the Word of God. It's why a lost person cannot just read the Word of God and understand it. It is the Holy Spirit that interprets the Word of God and makes it real to us. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." It is by knowing that the Bible is the Word of God that our faith can be based on knowledge. It is not some mystery that we cannot know. Therefore, our faith rests upon the Word of God. That is why it is so important to believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. For if the Word of God is not infallible, then we have absolutely nothing to base our faith on. Next, Paul says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word evidence is translated from a Greek word that means a proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested or conviction. Now, this is a legal term meaning evidence that is accepted for conviction. Evidence is something that you take into court to prove your case. Well, our faith is provable because of the Word of God, by the promises that it provides that God has kept and will keep. So Paul is telling us that faith is a substance and it is evidence. Substance for the scientific mind and evidence for the legal mind. Biblical faith is not, "I think so, I hope so, it may be so, it may not be so, it might be true or it might not be true." Biblical faith does not deal with what is unreal, imaginary, or deceptive. True biblical faith deals with only truth and reality. It is knowing what is real. It is experiencing what is real. And it is possessing what is real. There's nothing in that that says that we've got to try and believe just as hard as we can in something that we can't know is true. If you really want to believe, you can believe. And God wants your faith to be based on the substance of the Word of God and the evidence that His promises are true that we find in the Word of God. So now, knowing all of this to be true, when Paul says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, how do we apply that to the confidence that we are to have that we will be alive with Christ after our death? Because our faith is in the Word of God. And the Word of God says that God is the God of the living. He's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. When Moses was called to be a kinsman redeemer to Israel, God introduced Himself to Moses as, in Exodus 3:6, He says, "Moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look upon God. Now, Jesus used this scripture to confound the Sadducees. Matthew 31-32 says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Well, these patriarchs that Jesus mentioned had been dead for some 2,000 years when He said this. But Jesus said they were alive. They had not been resurrected yet, but they were alive. God was the God of the living. And Jesus just told us they were living as well. Now, we walk this earth as a stranger by faith and not by sight because we have the promise of God that He is the God of the living. Just like Abraham, as a believer, we will be with God and we will be alive. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, with this verse, Paul is telling us that we have nothing to fear in the thought of death. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul is saying that when a believer comes to the end of life's journey, he closes his eyes and he opens them to look one last time upon the faces of his loved ones that are gathered around his bed. And then he closes his eyes one more time. And when he opens them up the next moment, he's looking on the face of Jesus our Lord. He is absent from the body and present with the Lord. As believers, we are confident. We walk by the substance of our faith that when we die, we will instantly be absent from the home of this body and be at home with the Lord. That is the substance of walking by faith and not by sight. But what about the person that's not a believer? Someone who has led a very good life. They've always done what they thought was right. They may even believe that God exists. They just have never accepted that salvation that Jesus has provided. So what happens to this person? Do they get to go be with the Lord as well? No, unfortunately, the Bible tells us that they do not. The lost person is indeed absent from the body at the time of death, but they are also absent from the Lord. They do not go to heaven. They go to what's called a place of torment. Now, this place of torment is not hell or the lake of fire as described in the book of Revelation, but it is a holding place called Sheol. It is a place for the lost until the great white throne of judgment occurs. And after the judgment, then they'll go to an eternity in hell separated from God. And we see this in Revelations 20, 11 through 15, where it says, "And I saw a great white throne of him that sat and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire." All right, now even knowing that all this is true, knowing that after they die that they're going to be absent from the Lord and they're going to be in a place of torment, some will say, Keith, I'm going to talk to God after I die and I'm going to explain to Him about how good I have been. I won't go to that place of torment because that is a place just for bad people to go, right? That's not what the Word of God tells us. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." This is telling you, once you are dead, there are no more opportunities to find the salvation provided by God. Man's opportunity to accept God's grace of gift is over with when you die. There will be no straightening things out with God about how good you've been. Now, for the Christian, there is acceptance and eternity with God. For the lost, there is judgment and condemnation to an eternity in hell. Now, probably the most startling thing to a lost person will be the realization that they haven't died just as an animal dies. You know, the atheist believes that when a man dies, he's just like an animal that dies. It just simply ceases to exist. There is no life after death. Well, he is sure going to be surprised when he moves into Sheol and finds out who all is there with him, right? There are going to be an awful lot of Baptists sitting in chairs. They're going to be right there with him, I'm going to tell you, in these pews. It'll be quite a company of people, and it will contain the spirits of all those that have rejected Christ. They will not be there because they've been bad or because they are sinners, but because they have rejected Christ as their Savior. It is the sin of rejecting Christ that will take them to Sheol and finally to the great white throne of judgment and then to the lake of fire. But you know what? This doesn't have to be your fate. If you are listening to these words, then the opportunity for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is right now. If you walk out of these doors today, if you turn away from this podcast and don't accept Jesus Christ, then you never know if you're going to get another chance to or not. If you want to open your eyes immediately after death to look upon the face of your Lord and Master Jesus, then you have to make Jesus your Lord while you are still alive. The most important decision in your life will be whether or not you choose and accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You must choose forgiveness and a relationship with God. This begins with repentance and turning away from your sins and your old life and to a new life in Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." Don't believe the hyper-Calvinist that says that you can't be saved. God does not want any to perish, but wishes that all should come to repentance. Now, you may think that you need to fix some things and make it right in your life before you can even come to Christ. And many people feel that way, but it is not true. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You will be saved by the grace of God, not because you try to make things right in your life. He wants you to accept this salvation only because He loves you. It is not something to be earned. It is a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is sin that causes death. But because God sent His Son to die for your sins, you can have the free gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord." All you have to do is accept Him and confess Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 through 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, if you are ready to accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus, and you truly desire to ask Him into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior, then you pray this prayer. "Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I believe that You died for my sins and rose from the grave so that I might have eternal life in heaven with You. I willingly repent of my sins and ask You to come into my heart and life. Take control of my words, thoughts, and actions. I place all of my trust in You for my salvation. I accept You as my Lord and my Savior and this free gift of eternal life. Amen." Now, if you prayed this prayer and you meant it with all of your heart, then right now you have the Holy Spirit living within your heart. And He will testify to you that the words that you have heard here today are true, and that you can live in eternity with Jesus. If you don't want to open your eyes after death and find a place of torment, if you want to open your eyes and find the Lord Jesus Christ looking at you, then you better find Jesus, and you better have Him in your heart. And if you have just accepted Jesus, then I encourage you to find me, to find a pastor or another Christian friend. Tell them what you have done and let them encourage you in your faith. Amen. Amen.